Take your Bibles now, turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, it's on page 34, if you're using the Pew Bibles, first book of the Bible. I'm going to read this whole chapter. It's not as long as some of our readings have been in the past few weeks, but it's still a good chunk, and here in this chapter, we see Jacob wrestle with God. I want to congratulate you for being a part of the College Hill Polar Bear Club. It is... It's a bonding experience that we get to have. I think the Beaver County Polar Bear Club met a few weeks ago in Beaver River, and I thought that'd be a good thing for a church to do. So I actually sabotaged the boiler, and so bond, all right? No, it's getting warmer. Hopefully we'll be sweating by the end. But all right, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 32. Listen to God's word. These words are given to you to encourage you and strengthen you in your faith. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the break of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. That's the word of God. May he grant us understanding as we seek to apply this to our lives today. Fear can invoke some pretty strong reactions in us, physically and emotionally. It, of course, depends on what it is exactly that, what the situation is that you're responding to, what's causing you fear. But maybe your heart begins to race and you begin to sweat and your face becomes flush and red. Maybe you get goosebumps and the hair on the back of your neck begins to stick up. Or maybe you're like deer staring into oncoming headlights, unable to move. Maybe you've gotten used to this idea of being afraid and you've learned to cover up your fear by laughing, and so you laugh at fear as it comes. Or perhaps you burst into tears or you scream at the top of your lungs. Maybe in extreme cases you throw up. Maybe you start immediately running or looking for a place to hide, or perhaps you're so full of adrenaline that you are ready to stand and fight. What happens when you're afraid? How do you respond to fear? Fear, of course, is something that all of us struggle with, wrestle with, from one degree to another, because we live in a scary world. There are millions of things that could happen to you later today, or later this week, or later this year that could cause you to be filled with fear. Perhaps you fear of the danger that looms all around you or ahead of you. Well, in this story, we get to see how a Christian is to respond to fear. Jacob is afraid. He's on his way home to be reunited with his family, returning from his time there with Laban. But in order to return home, he has to face his brother Esau. And you might remember that Jacob, 20 years earlier, ran away from home because of Esau. Esau wanted to kill him. Esau is his older brother, his older twin, and Jacob took from him the birthright and the blessing. And Esau was angry. Well, in order for Jacob to return home, he has to go through Esau. And he's afraid. And how does he respond? He responds by getting on his knees and praying. And he grabs hold of God in prayer, and he doesn't let go until God blesses him. This is to be your response in the face of fear. Don't let it paralyze you, but rather in the face of fear, grab firmly onto God and don't let go. Kids, if you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of what's going on here. Maybe across the middle of your page, you can draw a river. That's the Jabbok River. And on the top side of the river, you have Jacob and his family and the herds and stuff. And then on the southern part of your page, the lower part of your page, you can draw Esau coming with 400 men toward Jacob. Jacob's scared, but he turns to God in prayer. And you kids, I know you face fears. Maybe you're afraid of the dark. You imagine scary things. Well, in your fear, grab onto God in prayer and don't let go. He will see you through. So let me give you a little bit of context for this story. Jacob fled home, ran away because of Esau. Esau wanted to kill him. And he fled northeast to the city of Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. And there he married Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And Laban, or Jacob, worked for Laban for 20 years. After those 20 years, Jacob has lots of kids. He has four wives now. He's become very wealthy, lots of herds and flocks. And at that point, God told him it's time for him to go home. Well, as far as Jacob knows, Esau is still out to get him. But yet, despite that very real, clear danger, Jacob obeys God here. And he heads home. And as he's on his way home, God continues to confirm to Jacob that this is his will, that this is the direction God is leading him. He's on the right path. Not only did God give him peace with Laban when Laban actually wanted to take everything from him, but it says that on his way, the angels of God met him. And it's just sort of stuck in here at the beginning of this chapter, almost like a passing comment, but that's an amazing thing. The angels of God meet with him on the way. And you see the angels of God meeting with God's people periodically throughout the scriptures to do what? To encourage God's people. The angels here met with him to encourage him to continue in the will of God. You're doing the right thing, Jacob. Don't be afraid. God's with you. Sometimes we need that confirmation and that encouragement just to be reminded that we're on the right track. Even though we know what God says in His Word and we're pretty confident of His leading in our lives, it's nice when God confirms along the way that we're going in the right direction. It may be a small thing that God does, that He uses to encourage you in the direction that you're going. Maybe it's confirmation that you're here at Geneva, or that God wants you in seminary, or that He wants you in this congregation, or He wants you to pursue this major or this line of work. Oftentimes God gives these little encouragements through His people. Maybe a trusted friend or a wise advisor who confirms and encourages you to continue on your path. Well, as you're on this journey, give thanks for those. Those times when God encourages you along the way. You're on the right path. Keep going. So Jacob walks in obedience to God, and as he gets closer to home, he prepares to meet Esau. And as he prepares to meet Esau, we see some real maturity in Jacob. This is not something that we've seen a lot of in the previous stories. We've seen a lot of foolishness from Jacob, bad decisions, and as a result, his family is a real mess. But see, here we see his faith has matured over these 20 years. Jacob has always had this me first mentality. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be the firstborn as he grabbed onto Esau's heel as Esau came out of the womb first. He preyed upon Esau during a moment of weakness and took his birthright, tricked him out of his birthright. And then later he even deceived his own blind father to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob was not a spiritual man. He was a deceiver. He was selfish. He was willing to lie, cheat, and steal his way to the top. But now we see a man who's been humbled. There's been a big change in Jacob's life. Jacob met the Lord. He met the Lord at Bethel, where God appeared to him as he was running away from home. And God appeared to him and gave him the vision of that stairway that reached down from heaven. And God ministered to him and met him there. Through those 20 years of working for Laban, being manipulated by Laban, and along with 13 years of bickering within his family, having four wives, it's a house full of strife. God has sent Jacob through the valley of humiliation, and he is a changed man. We see this as he approaches Esau. As he prepares his servants to meet Esau, he says, "Every one of you, you need to tell Esau, when you see him, you need to say, you need to refer to me as Esau's servant." That's significant. Now, this is a man who has always needed to be first, but now he's humbly content to be last, to be a servant. Jacob is a changed man. He's a humbled man, not a perfect man, but he's a changed man. And we'll see that evidence throughout this story, throughout his prayers. You know, it's a bummer that maturity comes through struggle. But we are so often stuck in our ways like Jacob, in our me-first mentalities that that's what it takes to break us of that. And the valley of humiliation is the most effective tool for maturity. It's hard, it's painful, it's a long process, but be thankful for it. For it's through the valley of humiliation that you learn patience and joy and real character. You may be going through some struggles, going through the valleys, but don't wish those away. Rather, recognize that it's God who's refining you and maturing you as you go through those fires. So as Jacob is returning to his family, he comes back a very changed man, a humbled man. And he sends messengers ahead of him. He doesn't want to surprise Esau. That might make things worse. So he wants to alert Esau that he's on his way home. He sends some messengers on to tell Esau that he's coming. The messengers head out and they come back a bit later and they report to Jacob. And he says, Esau's on his way and he has with him 400 men. 400 men. What would Esau need 400 men for? That doesn't sound like a welcoming party. That sounds like a raiding party. Esau has not forgotten. He's coming to destroy me. That's what Jacob's thinking. And it says when he heard this, he was greatly afraid and distressed. And so Jacob began to prepare for this, what he thought was going to be the clash of his life. So he splits everything he has into two camps. He thinks if one camp is attacked, then the other may escape. And then after that, what does he do? It says that he prays. And in this prayer, we see his maturity and his humility and his faith. His prayer begins in verse 9, and he begins his prayer by reminding God of a promise. He says, "You, O Lord, are the one who said for me to return to my country and to my kindred in order to do me good. You've led me to this point, and you've promised to do good to me." He reminds God of a promise, but yet he doesn't come to God with this demanding spirit of entitlement that's so easy to have. But rather, he continues, he says, "I am not worthy of the smallest of all the good things that you've done for me. I crossed this river 20 years ago with a staff in my hand, and that's it. And now I am two camps. I'm not worthy of the littlest bit of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Jacob acknowledges he's unworthy of God's grace, and every good thing has been because of God's grace. God has been good to him. So he comes in prayer, not demanding and directing God, "You better do this. This isn't an ultimatum. Better do this or else." But instead he comes humbly. "I don't deserve the least of these blessings, and I am dependent upon your grace." And then he offers to God his request. He said, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. I fear him. He's coming to attack me and my family, and he'll wipe us out." And then he finishes his prayer, claiming again the promise that God already gave him. He said to God, "You said that I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which are too many to count." This is what a mature prayer looks like. It's a humble prayer acknowledging that you don't deserve any good gift from God. But it's a prayer that rests upon the promises of God by faith. That's what your prayer should look like in the face of fear. As you face the fears of your life, say, "God, I don't deserve your love and grace. I don't come demanding, but I come pleading through faith in your Son, because through him all your promises are mine. Do good to me just as you've said, O God." So when you're afraid, whether you're a little kid or you're the oldest one here, this should be your prayer. It's a humble prayer of faith in Jesus, claiming and clinging to the promises of God. When you're afraid, hit your knees. Well, after this prayer, Jacob then sprung into action. Night had fallen, but he knew he didn't have much time. Esau and his men are going to be on him before he knows it. And so he took 580 animals of his flocks, goats, sheep, donkeys, cattle, and camels, and he split them up into five herds. And he gave instructions to the servants overseeing each of these herds. And Jacob said, when you meet Esau, he's going to have these herds go on ahead of him. And he's telling them, when you meet Esau, tell him this. These animals belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to my lord Esau. And he's coming behind us. What's Jacob doing here? He's trusting in God's protection, but at the very same time, he's taking measures to ensure peace. Now, this is an important principle for us to understand. Just because we trust in God doesn't mean that we don't have to be responsible with whatever else he's given to us. But rather, as we trust God, we are also seeking to be faithful with what God has given to us. So, for example, we pray to God for healing, but we continue to go see doctors and go through our treatments. It's God who heals, but most oftentimes, God uses the means of doctors and medications to bring healing. When we get in our cars, we entrust our lives to God, but we put on our seatbelts. When we walk, we entrust ourselves to God, but we look both ways before we cross the road. When we pray for a job, we search diligently. God most often uses means to carry out his promises, and that's what Jacob is doing. He's trusting in God for protection, but he uses what God has already abundantly given to him in order to pursue peace. Perhaps God will use these things to make peace with Esau. So as you pray, don't then just kick back, but be faithful with what you have now. God uses means. So Jacob sent these presents on ahead of him, and they crossed the Jabbok River and headed south. And then Jacob also sent ahead of him the rest of his family and the possessions, and they crossed the Jabbok River. They set up camp there then for the rest of the night. But Jacob stayed behind. He stayed behind all alone on the north shore of the river. He stayed behind to pray. Jacob's life hung in the balance here. I don't think he was expecting to get some sleep away from the crowd. But he knew very well that he could be attacked and overwhelmed in a moment. And you can imagine the fear that swirled around him as he began to pray. And sure enough, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out of the dark, this man appears and jumps him from behind, and he's all of a sudden in a battle for his life. But it becomes apparent that this isn't Esau. But Jacob begins to realize that this is God who has taken human form. Jacob is in a fight for his life with God. I think what's happening here is that God is giving us a picture of what prayer really is. It's the act of wrestling with God. As one writer said, prayer is grabbing hold of God and pulling. And it says that Jacob wrestles with God all night. He doesn't give up. God is like that father wrestling with his five-year-old son. He allows Jacob to gain ground and to wrestle and to keep fighting, but God holds him off just enough. And they wrestle all night, and Jacob doesn't give up. That's what God wants from us. God doesn't want you to just have an easy, cushy life, but rather he wants you to yearn for him, to thirst for him, to learn to grab hold of him and to pull. He wants you to learn to be utterly dependent on him, to trust in his promises, and to cry out to him until each of those promises are fulfilled. Some of you are in the darkest night of your soul. And you're going through hard times. Grab hold of God and pull. Approach God with humble boldness and pull with all your might. You parents need to be interceding for your children and your family. Grab hold of God and pull. Or you long for friends to come to know God. Grab hold of God and pull. Or you're going through the most difficult struggle of your life. Grab hold of God and pull. Say, you promised to do me good. Something interesting happens here, though. It says that the man couldn't prevail over Jacob, and so he touched Jacob's hip, and it popped out of joint. God injured Jacob in prayer. It's interesting. Why would God do that? Jacob's about to face his biggest fear, his brother. And God injures him right before his brother comes. Why would God do that? Why does God injure his people? You know, the writers of the Psalms, they speak about times when the waves of God are crashing over them, or when God's arrows have sunk deep in them, or God has caused us to wither away. Why would God do that? What does God have to gain by injuring us? Well, Jacob has lived a life where he's been able to wiggle out of some pretty tight places. And as that happens time and again, you begin to gain some confidence in your ability to wiggle out of these places. And Jacob is in the tightest spot ever. And this is a spot that Jacob cannot get out of on his own. And so to make the lesson even clearer to Jacob, God dislocates his hip. You're not going to be able to wiggle out of this one on your own. Jacob, you can't run from Esau. You can't even put up a fight anymore with Esau. God takes away his ability to run and to fight, so that he's forced to rest entirely upon the power of God. And that's exactly what Jacob does. He with a dislocated hip, he can't fight with this man any longer. He simply, out of sheer desperation, grabs on and holds. He grabs onto God and he won't let go. And God says, let me go. Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. What you see happening in this moment is that now, with a broken hip, with the possibility of losing everything, God has Jacob's full attention and all his heart. Jacob's whole hope is in God. Is God doing that in your life? Has he put you in a difficult spot and then yanked your hip out of joint? Well, in his loving kindness and his grace, he's taken away any residue of hope, any lasting remnant of self-sufficiency, thinking, I'll be able to wiggle out of this one. And so that the only thing you can do is to hold firmly onto God. So that the only thing you can say is, all my hope is in you. He wouldn't let go until God blessed him. And God blessed him. And then God changed his name. He said, no longer will you be called Jacob the deceiver, but now you'll be called Israel, for you struggled with men and with God and prevailed. The name Israel is made up of two words, struggle and God. You've struggled with God and prevailed. This is the name that came not only to define Jacob, but was the name to define all of Jacob's descendants. They became known as Israel. And that's the name that's meant to define us as well. We are the New Testament Israel. We're to be known as those who struggle with God and prevail. To be known as those who hold on to God, who grab on to God because we have nothing else. We're to be defined as those who won't let go until he blesses. That's what a Christian is. We hold on to God through faith in Jesus Christ because we know that everything else will let us down. Does that describe you? Are you holding on to God? Of course, the one who lives up to this name perfectly is not Jacob or you or me, but rather it's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He became human, and he wrestled with men and with God. And throughout that whole time, his only hope was in God. And you can imagine this. Think about it. Jesus went to the cross, and as he went to the cross, he still held on to his Father. And as his Father poured out his wrath on him because of our sins, and even as his Father turned his own back on him, he still trusted in his Father. Even though Jesus went through hell, he still held on to his Father. Even though the waves of hell beat against him and battered him, he wouldn't let go until his Father would bless him. That was his only hope. And what happened? Well, he died. Everything seemed lost. But 3 days later, his Father reached into the grave and pulled him out and brought him back to life. Jesus held on to God. And God gave him the ultimate victory over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus wrestled with men and with God and prevailed on your behalf. And through him, we are made more than conquerors. Through him, we have the secured blessing of God. Through him, we have all the promises of God that he will do us good. Because of Jesus, you can hold on to God, knowing that he will bless you. After this encounter with God, it says that Jacob continued on his journey, but this time it was with a limp. Jacob with a limp. And I love that picture. Because really, that's the picture of the Christian life. We are a group of men and women who have been made to limp, whose lives have been dislocated in some way by the work of God, who've been humbled before God, who have been forced sometimes, oftentimes, unwillingly forced to forsake all our hope in other things that we thought might save us or might identify us, so that you're set free to put all your hope in the one who will save you and who is your all. We see in Scripture, and we see all around us, people who've done great things for the kingdom of God who walk with a limp because they've stopped learning to rest on the splintered crutches of their own strength and to rest entirely on the strength of God. Oh, for a faith like that. One of my favorite sermons of all time is a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon on a very short verse from the book of Job. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Oh, for a faith that can stand the test. Seek such faith. Look to the strong one for strength in this matter and cry aloud unto him who is the author and finisher of faith that he would strengthen it in you. Say to him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And bring me to this that I can look anything in the face. And say, let all the floods of earth and all the outflowings of hell and even the drenching trials that come from heaven itself come upon me. Yet I will stay myself upon the Lord. For he will never fail me. Oh, for a faith like this. This is the faith that he's impressing into Jacob. This is the faith that he's impressing into his people. This is the faith that you need in the face of fear. Grab hold of God and don't let go. He's your hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being our refuge in a very scary world. Help us to stop leaning on our own self-sufficiency and break us so that the only thing that we can do is to hold on to you. Do this for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.